Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to this familiar text that we've spent some time in and that we're going to follow up with this week in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 12 will be our text this morning. I know last week that was our text, and yet we never got there. So this morning, with much help of the Spirit, I trust and endeavor that we'll tackle this text again. And I know we, like we said before, we touched on the first six verses in this chapter way back when, several months ago. As always, we should rightly, when we approach the text, understand the context in which we're reading. And so I do want to rehash some of these things that we talked about. As we say before, or as we've said, we don't want to, you know, uncover ground that's already been planted. And so that's not my goal this morning, is to uncover that ground, but we're going to check and make sure there's some germination with the seed, right? So we're going to go over this text again and maybe touch on a couple different things from the text that we may not have touched on before. So if you have your Bibles, and I see some of you already have your note-taking material out, I apologize, because I would ask you to stand this morning with me as we read Scripture together. You have to set aside your note-taking material for just a moment, but we stand to show reverence to the Word of God as we approach this time of preaching. So this is God's inspired, His inerrant, His infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning in, or 1 Peter chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by their conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure in conduct, or pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to preach the word. What a glorious task. What a glorious opportunity to stand and say, thus says the Lord. Father, we don't take this task for granted. We don't take it lightly. So, Father, we ask that in your kindness and in your grace that you would speak to us through your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we ask that your word would do just that this morning, that it would divide soul and spirit, that it would separate our sinful thoughts, our sinful behavior, unto that which is good and right and holy and honoring to you. Father, we thank you again for this day. We trust that through the proclamation of your word, your people will be changed. As always, we ask, there's much help needed from this pulpit. The weak men who stand and proclaim the gospel, we know it's not a weak gospel, but it is the power of God unto salvation. So Father, even this day, may your gospel go out and accomplish all that you see fit. Do this for our good. And ultimately, God, be glorified in the proclamation of your word. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please take your seat. So if you have your outline again this morning, you notice there is a bunch of lines for notes, and that is on purpose because we do want to recap or rehash some of the things that we talked about in this text, and specifically verses 1 through 6 we'll spend a few moments on. This section before we titled or we outlined it as being the duty of Christian wives, and we see this in verses 1 through 4. All right, so we see the duty of Christian wives, 1 through 4. Peter is kind enough in his letter, his epistle to this church to include some biblical examples for them. And that's verses 5 through 6. We see the biblical examples. And then we see the duty of Christian husbands in verse 7. And then lastly, verses 8 through 12, we see the duty of all Christians. And so we see this outline starting to form from the text, neatly lined out for us, as Peter has done. So let's take just a few moments and kind of review what we've discussed so far several months ago in this text in 1 Peter. Let's look at verses 1 through 2, the duty of Christian wives, and we'll look at 1 through 4 as we do this. It reads in the same way, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. As we said, I know we've expounded on these verses previously, but again, we would do well to remind ourselves of what this text says and its application. And one thing we must remember, Peter's instruction in these verses, it's not a temporary command. Right? It wasn't just meant for those women, those husbands, those slaves, those individuals at that time who were going through this dispersion, as we read in the intro to this letter. Meaning that after that culture had come and gone, this command is no longer binding on believers of future generations and cultures. That's not the case. But I do know this is probably the desire of our current culture, that when they read this text, specifically in verses 1 through 4, that they wish it was only for them then and had no bearing on our current cultural norms. And again, of course, there's many issues with this thinking. For one, why would Peter expound on the role of believers in every area of their lives? We see that in chapter 2, verse 13, as subjects being subjected to every human institution. Then we see slaves being subjected or submitting to their masters, chapter 2, verse 18. Then we see in our context, wives to husbands, Sarah to Abraham, calling him Lord, verse 6. And then further on, Peter will further elaborate on younger men submitting to elders, chapter 5, verse 5. And so why would Peter exhort his readers to all of these areas of submission in their lives, but then exclude being subject to those in authority when the culture changes? Does Peter give the same exemption to those other areas of submission? And again, if that is the argument, if that is the desire of those who would love to see this concept of wives submitting to husbands, if that is their desire, then the burden of proof is on them to prove that. Of course, we know that's not the case. We know this is binding for all believers for all time. And so we briefly discussed last time we went over this section, the desire of some to destroy the biblical understanding what Peter instructs wives here. We mentioned the idea of radical feminism, of the idea of casting off any sort of shackles that bind us to the patriarchy. Any sort of man-centered anything needs to go away. This movement wanted equality, but equality at all costs. And so the misconception is that equality, we've said this before, equality doesn't equal sameness. Equality doesn't equal sameness. We can be equal but different. And really, to be honest, comparing radical feminism and when it came on the scene, we should almost, this sounds strange, but we should almost long for those simpler times. These days, our culture can't even rightly determine what a man or woman is, much less determine what roles these non-binary, androgynous, cosmic space dusts of accidental bags of water. They can't consider or determine what roles they are to play in any area of life. The reality is our culture needs to hear this gospel. They need to hear what Peter proclaims throughout this epistle. They need to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we see the clear imperative given by Peter in these first few verses. Wives, submit. Wives, submit to their own husbands. Peter doesn't tell them to submit to other people's husbands, but to their own. And one thing we see here, and I think we've seen it throughout chapter 2 as well, and we see it here in chapter 3, is this idea of realms of authority. And again, of course, this is not explicitly said in the text, but we see these little areas of life develop through Peter's writing. We see the principle described. Believers are to be subject to those in the government or those in authority placed over us, which is what we would call the government realm or government sphere. It has this defined mandate and its defined purpose of what the government is supposed to do. Then we see slaves or servants be submissive to your masters, which would be the realm of work. Then we see wives submit to your husbands, which is the realm or the circle of home. We see chapter 5 speaks of younger men being subjected to or subjecting themselves to the elders, which is the church sphere or realm. And each one of these spheres has its God-ordained place in the culture. Government should not overstep or try to take over the realm of the church or take over the realm of home, just like the church should not try to take over the government. So we should stand on the foundation of God's word, and we can speak into those areas of culture and say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And then by doing so, influence the culture with the message of the gospel. But again, Peter makes this clear that this submission described in our text is really in almost every area of those spheres of influence. Specifically, we see wives submit to your husbands and not the husband of another. The reason Peter writes this is specifically in this context is because he knew that there were some and there would be many more women throughout time who would be saved by the grace of God and come home to an unbelieving husband. A husband who may be hostile to the gospel, a husband who may worship false deities, who is quite frankly offended by the message of the gospel which says there's only one true and living God. And so this believing wife coming home to possibly this hostile husband to the gospel, this is an extremely important text for them to hear. And so by instructing them to submit, he's not giving permission to leave the marriage of an unbeliever. Marriage, even between two unbelievers, is still a valid covenant before God. So this was not a license for her to leave that covenant. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, Paul tells them, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband." And so the fact of having an unbelieving husband, of being a believer who's been converted by the message of the gospel with an unbelieving spouse is by no means a reason to leave the covenant of marriage. And so Peter, in essence, is heading off this argument. Well, I've been freed from the slavery and shackles of sin. I've been set free and made alive together with Christ. That doesn't mean she can leave the covenant of marriage. And so we see the duty of Christian wives in our section. It's the phrase here, "in the same way," in our text. The very first few words of verse 1. It's a very important phrase for Peter to begin this section. This would naturally cause us to say in the same way as what? Which ultimately causes us to recall our previous section, which I won't go over again because we spent all of our time last time doing so, but when we recall this previous section, we see what the "in the same way" means. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. We have an example to follow, which is Christ, Christ Jesus. We see Christ is the example for wives to follow. We ask that question, do you have a better example to follow? We see the nature of women from the beginning at the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." We used two different versions here last time. The NET says it like this: "You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you." The ESV says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." All of these renderings, all of these translations, if you will, give the idea that the natural desire of women, we see the natural desire is not to be submitting to their husband, but to rule. Their desire is to rule because of sin. We often ask, why did they need this reminder in the text? That's something that when you approach a text, why did they need this reminder? Here it is. It's because of the natural desire for women. The desire for women is to be in control over her husband. When God created Adam and Eve, the desire for women or the wife for Eve to submit was not contrary to her nature. She was happy to submit. She was happy assuming her role as a wife. But then the fall happened, and we know the rest is history, as they say. But look how easily and quickly the God-ordained roles get flipped because of sin. Sin had upended and upturned all of creation. That is why they needed this reminder to hear. That's why we need this reminder. Both husbands and wives fail in this area, and the proof is still evident today, even in Christian homes, as well as in the world. And it plays out in all sorts of disagreements. We read last time the note from Matthew Henry on this section of Scripture, Genesis 3:16. He says, she is here, in this text, she is here put into a state of subjection. The whole sex by which creation was equal with man is, for sin, made inferior and forbidden to usurp authority. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the wife particularly is hereby put under the dominion of her husband and is not at her own disposal. This sentence amounts only to that command, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But the entrance of sin has made that duty a punishment, which otherwise it would not have been. If man had not sinned, he would have always ruled with wisdom and love, and if woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would have been no grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke heavy. If Eve had not eaten the forbidden fruit herself and tempted her husband to eat it, she would never have complained of her subjection. Therefore, it ought never to be complained of, though harsh, but sin must be complained of that made it so. Those wives who not only despise and disobey their husbands, but domineer over them, do not consider that they not only violate a divine law, but they also thwart a divine sentence. So here we can observe how mercy is mixed with wrath in this sentence. The woman shall have sorrow, but it shall be in bringing forth children, and the sorrow shall be forgotten for that joy that a child is born. She shall be subject, but it shall be to her own husband that loves her, not to a stranger, not to an enemy. The sentence was not a curse to bring her to ruin, but a chastisement to bring her to repentance. It was well. This is another comment that I read. I think it was in this commentary, which we'll reference here in a minute, but well, it was good for God that he did not put enmity between woman and man, but he put enmity between the woman and the serpent. So again, this sentence was not a curse to bring her to ruin, but it was a chastisement to bring her to repentance. And so this idea of submission, we talked about this before, hupotasso, was not a new concept to that culture. Slaves submitted to masters, servants submitted to the king, wives submitted to their husbands. So the duty, the admonition of Christian wives is then not so much to just submit, but their attitude and their behavior that they demonstrate in their submission. Do you only submit when you agree with your husband? Or after there's been a knockdown, drag-out argument about it? There was an Office episode that one of the characters said that he needed strong leadership. That's what he desired. He goes on to say, I want to be led only when I'm ready to be led. Is that your desire, to be led only when you're willing to be led? And so, again, this commentary series, very helpful. It's the Reformed Expository Commentary Series on this section. I want to read a few sections here from this book. Because, again, the misconception of submission, not only in the homes, but by women in general, it's not seen as something that is commendable in our culture. But listen to what he says, Daniel Doriani says in this section. He says, second, we must comment on submission. Sadly, the command to submit has been abused by men who attempt to justify selfish demands. But doing whatever I'm told is not the biblical concept of submission. To submit does mean that one person ordinarily yields to the will of one in a position of authority. A submissive wife accepts her husband's leadership in general. She listens. She expects him to lead and does not chafe under the burden of following. She understands that submission does not undermine her dignity, but expresses it. This is her unique opportunity to model Christ, who submitted to the Father in the plan of redemption, even though Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So submission does not undermine, it does not take away from her dignity, but it expresses the dignity she has. Again, I just rightly should point out this, the exception to possibly this rule is that submission doesn't mean that we sin. Submitting to another person doesn't mean that we're open or we're allowed to break the law of God. And so that would be the exception. When we're commanded, or when those in authority over us command us to sin, we must disobey. But this is not the model that we see referenced here in this text. We've seen it previously in chapters 1, 6 through 7, chapter 2, verse 12. We see the behavior of a Christ follower and the effect that it has. It has an evangelistic effect. It witnesses to people. It shares the gospel by our actions. When unbelievers observe the reactions to persecution, it has an evangelistic message. Peter here, he's calling Christian wives to not use the fact that they may be unequally yoked to an unbelieving husband as an excuse to be disobedient. And so there's no doubt that there were some who thought that when they became, like we said, that when they became believers, they had no longer any obligation. They had no longer any need to be subject to, well, any authority possibly, and especially the authority of an unbelieving spouse. And so, specifically here of wives, as if they can cast the yoke off their unbelieving husband, Peter's admonition to them was far more difficult than disobedience. It was the opposite. He calls them to obedience. He calls them to not demand their rights, not to make life difficult for herself or her husband, not even to continuously demand he listens and he responds to the call of the gospel. It is their behavior before her husband that God will use to soften him to the message of the gospel. And as we said before, to be clear, we need to preach the gospel. That saying, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words, might as well get rid of that saying. It's like breathe air and if possible, or think of something silly. I mean, it's you can't preach the gospel without words. But our lives should reflect the faith that we have. And so we see faith comes from hearing from the word of Christ. But as a wife responds to the headship of her husband, believer or not, your behavior is to willingly submit. Again, this book is extremely helpful. Another section in here that we'll briefly read together. Let's see. First, the believer should hope to convert an unbelieving spouse if he or she has one, not by lecturing fervently, but by living well. There's a time to talk, but pushing and harping hardens people. Peter knows that an unbeliever can have misgivings about his or her spouse's faith. Peter says, in essence, live so well that he is glad that you follow Jesus. Submission is a fairly prominent theme in Peter, and one part of living well. And so submission to authority is one way in which we do good, and in doing good, we so silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And so when we submit to proper authorities freely, actively, and willingly, it's harder for them to slander the faith. And so this is what Peter is calling wives to. It's a very similar call that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and through 24. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And so we see this in the same way, referenced in chapter 2, carried on through the act of being submissive to your own husbands. Then in verse 2, we see, "as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." What Peter says here is what wins the hearts of their husbands is not the extravagance. It's not antagonistic behavior. It's not even, you know, dressing yourself in all of the finest clothes or jewelry. But what wins the hearts of their husbands is the behavior that resembles Christ. We see he was like a sheep silent before his shears. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was reviled but did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges all things. This idea of chaste behavior or chaste, it means pure. It means without blame or spot. And so the idea is that your behavior should be without fault or blemish. Again, the application Peter gives us here is for the wife who desires to honor God in their marriage, even a marriage to an unbeliever. We touched on before the freedoms that wives have in submitting to this truth. We see it again from Ephesians, that wives submit to their husbands just as he submits to Christ. Continue on in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Again, think of the freedom in submission. Like, it's an oxymoron, but you get the idea. Listen how freeing this is. You, as a daughter of God, a child redeemed by the blood of Christ, can willingly and freely submit to the headship of your husband. You can do it joyfully, willingly, knowing that no matter whether you agree or not, he is accountable to Christ, the head. He is accountable to Christ for how he leads his home. And think of the beauty and simplicity of keeping our God-ordained roles in the proper place. We speak often of ditches, not falling off on one side or the other. Think of the joy in the home when the wife freely and willingly submits her own husband's authority. And when the husband loves and honors his wife as Christ loves the church, willingly and sacrificially. And when the church of Christ honors the head of the church, our lives will speak volumes to the world and glorify God. When we keep our God-ordained roles in focus, and when we are obedient to them, the burden of carrying someone else's role is lifted. You don't have to carry a role that's not yours. Does that not give some measure of relief, some measure of freedom in submitting and keeping in the center of the road and not falling off on either ditch? As with all biblical truth, there is comfort and conviction in this. We see the comfort. You're free to submit. You're accountable to this command of being subject to your husband's or your husband, how he leads. That is not your calling, how he leads. The Christian wife, your calling is to be subjected to him, just as Christ was subjected to God the Father. The conviction is, we see in this text, that if you have disregarded this role, if you have overstepped your bounds, if you have continually desired to rule over your husband, if you have willingly disregarded the admonition to keep your behavior chaste and pure with reverence, then you also will give an account to your disobedience to this command. But there is hope if you have failed miserably. There's hope in Christ. There's hope in the gospel where you will find forgiveness and you will find comfort. Verses 3 and 4, we see your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the cultural norm back then, we touched on before as well, was to adorn themselves with all manner of jewelry. Now, they would wear really expensive jewelry, necklaces, bracelets, rings, fancy clothing. And what that did was promote their outward beauty. It drew people to the outward appearance of the person. And so we see women of that time when they would braid their hair with jewelry and gold. They would wear the clothing that was expensive and maybe even sensual. And they would draw attention away from the inner beauty to the outward physical traits. And again, while there's nothing wrong with fixing your hair or wearing jewelry, there's nothing intrinsically evil about those things particularly. But it's the reason that Peter calls out. It's the reason that they're done that Peter calls out. Peter is arguing against the excesses and what is over the top, what is ostentatious, what is the opposite of modest, what is the opposite of chaste, the opposite of respectful, reverent behavior. And so much like the culture then as it is today, the value that is placed on the outward appearance it overshadows the inner beauty of a person, because that is what people put value on. They put value on the outward appearance and not the inward beauty. And I know we've all felt this in some way, but women, I'm certain to a greater extent, have felt this pressure to dress this specific way to be accepted, to act this way for someone to approve, and on it goes. Yet Peter extols his readers to not rely on those perishable things, those things that can be taken away at any moment, but adorn yourselves with the imperishable qualities of the inner person, these qualities of gentleness and quietness of spirit. of not being given over to emotional mood swings, if you will. This is that idea of quietness of spirit, that you're not constantly on 211 degrees, ready to boil over. God is not pleased. He's no respecter of persons. He's not pleased with this outward appearance, but the inward person that reflects his beauty and his grace. This is what Peter is calling them to. Now, again, we can become legalistic in either regard. We can dress ourselves head to toe as the Muslims do, and all you see is the eyes from the hijab, the full garb that they wear. Or we can become legalistic in the other way. I can wear whatever I want, however I want. Anything truly goes. This was one of those examples that we used last time from Paul Washer. When he went to Ukraine, he went with his wife. His wife came along, and a man approached him and said, "Brother Paul, your ministry, I love it. It's done wonders. God has used it mightily in my life. But I can't help but wonder why you'd marry a woman like her." If you know anything of Paul Washer, he probably elevated his blood pressure quite a bit. And he said he was kind of shocked at that statement, which hopefully any husband would be. And he asked, "Why do you say that?" And the man replied, "Because she's wears makeup. She is not covering, she's not covering her whole body." Of course, she was dressed modestly. She was dressed in a way that framed her face, the beauty of the inward person. And again, this was the sort of the extreme version of watching or guarding what we wear, where we can't wear makeup. Not me, but women can't wear makeup. Really can't wear certain things that are not, again, overtly sinful. This is not his point here. And so, again, this idea of, we touched on before, radical feminism, not only has it affected the culture, not only has it affected our homes, but it's affected many churches, that men and women can wear, really, literally wear whatever they want, regardless of the sin it may cause our brother or sister. Again, some clothing in some churches would be better suited on the mannequin and not on a godly woman that comes before the Lord in worship. And so this is the point that Peter is making, that we are to guard our hearts against what we wear, that it doesn't draw attention to our outward appearance, but it draws attention to the inward person, the quietness and gentleness of spirit. We see another section of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." Again, the idea is, if we're making a claim to godliness and yet our clothing is drawing the attention of sensual men, then we must examine ourselves to ensure that we're following this prescription that Peter gives. And again, as we've said, clothing and adornment should not be what causes your husband to see you as pleasant. It shouldn't be because you dressed up, because you have done yourself up, that is the reason your husband sees you as pleasant. What happens when time and age and the cares of life runs its course? If that goes, then does his view of you go with it? But it's the inward adornments that glorify God and witness to an unbelieving husband. And so there's freedom from the pull and draw of an unbelieving world when you, Christian wife, submit to Christ the Lord and submit to God and submit to the ordained authority roles in the home. And look at the example we see that Peter gives, verses 5 and 6. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And so we see what what they adorned themselves with, these examples that Peter gives, the example of these holy women, the example of Sarah. It wasn't their clothing, it wasn't their outward appearance that they adorned themselves with, but what is it they adorned themselves with? Being submissive to their own husbands. That's the credit that Peter extols on them. That is what was commendable and to be exemplified. We talked about Sarah before. She had her own thoughts. She had her own ideas. She had her own plans. But look at her response in Genesis 18, 9 through 12. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And so the key phrase that we see here is Sarah laughed to herself. And what did she call Abraham? She called him Lord. We touched on Pastor Jim Sebastio. He commented on this section of Scripture, and I kind of laughed out loud when he said it, but when was the last time you called your husband Lord? The kids asked to go to a movie. They asked to watch this thing. They asked to go out to eat. Hang on, let me ask the Lord. That's not how we talk, though, is it? But again, the thought that is being portrayed here is what we see in her attitude and her thoughts of her husband. She didn't say this to him. She didn't say this to anyone else. This was to herself. This is what she said to herself. And this is what the attitude of her heart was in calling him Lord, which is commendable. And another thing to point out here is that this is conditional. This is not conditional, I should say. That if you do this, you will become her children. It's not a quid pro quo. Do this, you'll get this. What we do see here is that if you are indeed a child of God, bought and purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ, then you're a child based on the covenant of redemption, not the covenant of works. And that is your heritage as a daughter of God Almighty. Last time, I kind of skimmed past this just for sake of time. It wasn't certainly on purpose, but we see this last phrase in there, if you do what is right without any fear. And so just for clarity's sake, I do want to touch on this briefly. And if you imagine yourself in the wife's shoes in this context, think of the fear that would naturally come as a result of placing herself in subjection to her unsaved spouse. Someone who's not under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someone who's not been made alive with Christ. You could imagine there could be and probably would be a natural fear of the unknown, or fear of how the husband may treat her now that she's a follower of Christ. Knowing that she can no longer worship the false gods of her husband, knowing that there's certain things that she just simply cannot do. Knowing she must obey God first, above all. And this would naturally cause some fear of what might happen in the home. But we can't help but point to the example that Peter has already given. Look, he's knocking down their arguments before they even happen. This is what Paul does. Knocks down the arguments before they arise. The previous example we see in the previous chapter is Christ. Christ is our example. Christ is her example. Christ is the sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus can sympathize with your weakness. He was reviled, he suffered, he bore your sins, he took the wounds that you deserve, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, because of all that, mortify that sin of fear. Kill it. Put it to death. If you are his, you have the comforter that will give you what you need in due time. What is there to fear? Honestly, what is there to fear? The God of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, is your deliverer. Whom shall you fear? And so that is our review, if you will, of verses 1 through 6. We have one verse left that I'm going to get to today. Try to in our time, which is verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There is a whole sermon really just in verse 7. So I'll do part of a whole sermon, and we'll follow up again, Lord willing, as he sees fit. But again, this phrase that Peter uses, in the same way, we see this over and over again. Rightly so, Peter has spent a great deal of time in setting up what the in the same way means for believers, for servants, for wives, for all of those that he's listed, those who are walking through persecution, all of these people that he's discussed in his epistle. He's described what the in the same way is. Peter's labored to communicate to his audience the attitudes that believers are to have and in their interactions with each other, as well as the attitudes believers are to have with the culture around them. And so this in the same way statement carries implications for every relationship the Christian is to have in every area of life. Peter specifically now is addressing husbands. We see husbands are to lead their families, not to abdicate their role or give up their God-ordained position for whatever reason. And so the key phrase here is to lead. We know, and we've probably heard many examples of the abuse of headship of a husband in the home. And to put it bluntly, that is a sin that will be dealt with, either in the just judgment and punishment of that sin for all eternity, or in the cross of Christ. Either way, it's sinful for a husband to abuse physically, emotionally, spiritually, his role as the God-ordained head of the home. But what is also a real problem in this role is the giving up of this role, or the refusal to lead. Again, listen to this comment, or this section here in the commentary from Daniel Doriani. He says, "Today our culture constantly laments the absence of strong, marriageable men, but men need to be stronger within marriages too. For every home that is crippled by male abuse of authority, several more suffer from husbands and fathers who refuse to lead. For every man who dominates, several more abdicate. They come home, flop down, plug in, and ignore everyone. The sins of domination are more catastrophic, for sure, especially if they include violence, but the sins of passivity are far more common. Pastors know. More wives lament an absentee husband than a domineering husband." Listen, this is, well, as Pastor Bodhi says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Men, husbands, how are you doing in this area of leadership, of stewardship of your home? Do you need some work in this area? Can I encourage you and remind you as husbands and fathers that our more important job starts when we leave our job? Our mandate, again, seen in Ephesians chapter 5, 25. We see it in this text. We see it in Ephesians 5. We are to love our spouses as Christ loves his church. Again, I'll ask, how are you doing in loving your spouse as Christ loved his church? When I've done premarital counseling for a few couples in the past, this is one of those topics that we would labor in, that we would go over and ensure they understood what this meant, what they are actually doing, of saying, I do, and becoming a husband, that they are to love their wife as Christ loves his bride. This is an impossible task apart from the grace of God in Christ. And so first we see here, Peter instructs husbands to live with. That phrase, live with your wife in an understanding way. The term live with is one Greek word. It's sunoikeo, which carries with it the idea of living together as a husband and wife would. It carries the idea of an intimacy between a husband and wife. And so the instruction to husbands is to live with your wife, not only in cohabitation, not only just live in the same house with them, but to live with your spouse, not depriving them of physical or emotional intimacy. And so what happens when we deprive each other in this area is there's a distance that grows in that relationship. And sometimes that distance grows so vast in between the husband and wife that they slowly drift apart. And so we are to live with our spouses in physical, in spiritual, in emotional intimacy. Another thing we see is live with your wives in an understanding way. The word understanding here is gnosis, which literally means with knowledge. Husbands are to know their wives, to study their wives, to understand their wives, to know with a unique knowledge that is different from truly any other woman, from any other person. It's different from the superficial surface level knowledge. Again, another quote from this book, from our commentary here. If I can find it. Let's see. Yes, second husbands live literally according to knowledge. Peter expects husbands to know their wives. Men occasionally excuse careless leadership by pleading ignorance. I just don't understand women. But a man doesn't need to know or understand women. He needs to understand his wife. Husbands are scientists with a very narrow field of study. A man should know the preferences, the moods, the needs of his beloved so that he can love and care for her. And so again, this is a very valid point. We need to understand our wives. We need to know what makes her happy, what her preferences are, what changes her mood. We need to know all of these things to rightly know and live with in an understanding way. And so we can't, as husbands, claim incompetence or ignorance. It's the similar thing we see in chapter 5, that the elders, the leaders, are to lead not under compulsion, but willingly, with gentleness and tenderness, and with understanding. Daniel Doriani goes on to say, Peter commands leaders to serve others, but not in reciprocal language. He does not instruct husbands to submit to their wives or elders to submit to the church. Rather, they must lead from beside, not from above, not lording it over them, that we see in chapter 5, verse 3, but leading with gentleness and care over their souls. We see again another section here. His command to husbands and later to elders round out this discussion. Peter commands leaders to serve others, but not in reciprocal languages, which is what we see here. Peter models his own point by calling himself a fellow elder, even though he is an apostle and could certainly claim superiority. And so husbands should be even more tender. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This, again, this doesn't mean that husbands walk around with this badge of authority on their chest and say, submit, 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 you know, pound in their chest as if they have this made-up authority, if you will. As mentioned before, this relationship in the home is to be done with humility, with gentleness, with care and understanding, not a cudgel to whack one another with. And so it's the attitude, the intentions, and the way the husbands lead their homes that will be accountable to the one who judges all things. And so what we see here is the difference in the form of submission. that husbands demonstrate to their wives. And again, we touched on chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's very similar language. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." And so in the same way, husbands are to submit. Christian husbands are not to submit to the overtaking of the leadership of their wives, but he is to submit his needs to hers. He is to submit his cares to her cares. He is to take a back seat and his preferences to hers. This is the reciprocal aspect of submitting in the home. In other words, as John MacArthur puts it in his commentary, the Christian husband needs to subordinate his needs to hers, whether she is a Christian or not. Is this not the example we've already been given in the text? Chapter 2, 21 through 25, Christ is our example. He who has all rights and privileges as the God-man, the firstborn, the heir of all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one whom all creation belongs, this Christ Jesus willingly submitted himself. He submitted all of his own rights and privileges to die as your substitute, so that you might be adopted as a child of God. This is the example for wives, husbands, and servants. Continue on in verse 7, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Again, weaker vessel here. This is one of those phrases that our post-Christian society mocks. To say or even contemplate that women are in any way inferior to men is anathema to the culture. And one of the things that should stand out to us as we read this is the fact that Peter addresses women and wives as a subject in this letter. If you know your history, you know your culture, women, slaves or servants, children, were not typically addressed in any sort of formal letters or any sort of formal documents. And so the fact that Peter addresses them specifically has some importance. We see again another reference from our systematic theology. It might seem that Peter's instruction burden women and excuse men. But it's more accurate to say Peter aimed to guide Christian women who were married to pagan men. Further, simply by addressing them, Peter honored the women of his church. The literature of that day normally ignored the subordinate partner in a relationship. Authors addressed governors, masters, husbands, fathers, and overlooked ordinary men, plus slaves, wives, and children, who were judged unworthy or incapable of receiving instruction. By guiding wives, children, and slaves, Peter, like Paul in Ephesians, has already elevated them. So the fact that Peter addresses them specifically destroys this idea that women are inferior to men. We see that in Galatians, I believe, there's no male or female, no Jew nor Greek. God is not a respecter of persons in that sense. And so the fact that women are addressed elevates their position and status in the culture. He addressed them not as second-class citizens, but as a vital role in the spread of the gospel of Christ Jesus. So when Peter says weaker vessel, this does not diminish their role or importance in the family or the culture. It highlights the complementarian roles that men and women have in the family, that they have in the church and also in the culture. And so weaker vessel here in the Greek refers to a vessel such as a jar, a clay pot, or in this reference, the body itself. So Peter is saying, as the weaker one physically. Okay, I know there's exceptions to this rule. We have one sitting right here where the woman is stronger than the man. I'm kidding, of course. As a general rule, men are just built differently than women and typically have more physical strength, present company excluded. Peter is making the point here, not a position of inferiority, but the difference, the equality we talked about. They're equal but different. And so we see this example here in verse 7. He continues on in verse 7, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wives are to be honored as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, this phrase, grace of life, I've seen some discussion in a couple different commentaries that take different approaches to the phrase. John MacArthur writes, here, grace of life is not salvation, but marriage, the best relationship earthly life has to offer. The husband must cultivate companionship and fellowship with his wife, Christian or not. And again, I wouldn't disagree with what Dr. MacArthur says, that marriage is indeed the best earthly relationship there is. And to his point, a husband should honor his wife in this way, whether she's a believer or not. I would absolutely agree with that. But Daniel, again, points us to a different, maybe a different understanding or a different application of this text in his commentary here. Let's see. He says, fourth, married believers are joint heirs of the life-giving grace of Jesus. Grace that is first is the first. This is something that was fascinating when you study 1 Peter. Grace is the first and last word of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 12. The prophets predicted a gracious salvation, chapter 1, verse 10. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise when he suffered for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, 2:24. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. How sweet is it for both husband and wife to know that their comfort in life and hope in death is the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. Respect makes prayer easier. But how can a harsh husband pray well except in repentance? When husband and wife both know Jesus, prayers flow freely. Each is humble over his or her sin. Each give thanks for God's grace. Both present requests confidently. For if the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, this is the attitude that wives or husbands should have for their wives, that their prayers may not be hindered. Again, I don't know if I can add much more to what he said in this commentary. There is much more to be said about verse 7, verses 8 through 12, and as we said, Lord willing, we'll cover that as he permits. I will add that we're certainly not done with this section of Scripture. There's so much more in this text that we can uncover. As we talked about mining the gold from the text, there is much gold to be found still here. So really to kind of close, this is probably one of the longer sermons I've ever done. The Apostle Peter has labored in detail. He's explained how we as Christ followers are to live in a world that is at enmity with its creator. Peter tells us how to live in light of persecution, how to live as citizens to the government, as slaves to masters, as wives to husbands, and likewise husbands to wives. He tells us how we are to live with each other in the home, a home that should be marked by understanding, by compassion, by grace for each other. He doesn't leave any exceptions out. Everything is covered. All are given clear marching orders. The command is clear. It's easy to understand, but it's not so easy to obey. I'll admit, as a father, as a husband, I have a long, long way to go. I have failed to fulfill my part, even in this mandate that Peter lays out for us. I have failed this mandate and the call to be a godly husband. And if you're being honest with yourselves, you could probably admit the same. So if all you hear this morning is how big a failure you are, then I did my job. The truth is, you are a failure. You have failed. You will fail. Just like you have failed to fulfill all the righteous requirements required by God. And if all you've heard is how much you have failed, hear me now. There is good news for you. Let me point you to the one who has succeeded where you could not. Let me point you to the one who has and never will fail to accomplish all the righteous requirements that you and I can never do. Let me invite you to stop looking at and studying your own failures in this area and your sins as a whole. For every look that you look at your sin, look more to the cross of Christ. He is the one who bore your sins. He is the one who was pierced for your transgressions and sins. Even the sin of disobedience in this area that Peter is calling us to. He is the one who was slain and rose again. He is the one who ascended on high. He is the one who can sympathize with your weakness and yet was without sin. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the one who ever lives to intercede for us. He has defeated death and sin so that you might be free from its bondage and slavery. He is the one who substituted himself on the cross for you. Look to this one. Look to Christ Jesus, the Savior and Lord. Look to him and repent of your sins and believe by faith the gospel. And although your sins are as scarlet, they will be washed whiter than snow. Look to Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. As we often say, your word is clear. It's crystal clear. It's not necessarily our problem understanding your word. It's our problem of our sin, sinful flesh. It's our problem of obedience. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Increase our fear of you so that we may not sin against you. Lord God, we thank you that we have a clear word. Help us apply this word to our lives as Christian husbands, as Christian wives, and as Christ followers in general on how we are to act and how we are to behave in this world. We need the help of your Spirit. If left up to us, we will never, ever, ever get this right. But praise be to your name. You have sent us the Helper who lives and dwells within us. Father, we love you and we thank you. We praise you for this day. Again, may your word accomplish all that you see fit in your people. We ask in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, we pray. Amen.